And we're going to continue in here this morning in a new sermon series we're working on called, what's it called? Catch 22. That's what it's called. We're going to do what we always do. We're going to pray first for God's divine wisdom among us today. Pray with me if you will. Father God, we thank you for this day and a chance to say with all the people, amen, 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 of your will in this world, of your hope for humanity. Father God, this morning as we enter now into your presence to learn from you, we worship you first and foremost, giving you thanks and praise for all you are and all you do on our behalf and all the ways we are blessed every day. And we just give you praise and thanks for that. We pray this morning as we spend some time in your word, that we would have our minds are affixed upon you, our hearts open to what you'd have us to know. And Lord, I'm going to pray against human wisdom or against some construct of man, and I want to pray what we sang about, which is your Holy Spirit's leading and you being Lord over our lives and what that looks like. So, Father, this morning, if no other time, we would set this aside for you to listen to your word and consider what it means for our lives. We know you do this, and only you can do this, and so we ask, Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit's power this morning. We pray for you to be glorified as we learn to live it out together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're in week three of our sermon series called Catch 22. 1 week left, and we'll be wrapped up with this. We're going on to a series called To Tell the Truth. But I want to kind of remind you where we're at, because we had some, we were not here last week, remember? We worshiped with another church here in Highland. We had a joint service, which was awesome if you were able to come out and do that with us. I'm kind of curious to know how that experience was. By the way, not because there's anything else to be had there particularly. It was an opportunity. We told you 2 weeks ago we would be somewhere last week, but we thought we had a plan, and then the plans kept falling through. And so, like I said last week, Tuesday of that week, we were able to reach out, and they were so gracious just to host us and to even share the service with us. So we did a combined service. But I wonder, because it was a unique opportunity, as we're considering how we're called to share the gospel in our lives and as a church family, what was different? Now, I'm not saying about Faith Baptist Church particularly, but how is Family Bible Church different from, like, Faith Baptist Church? I've had people ask me a lot. They're like, why are there all these churches? Like, what's going on? People who are not Christian are like, why are there so many churches? There's one in every street corner, right? What's going on with that? And I thought, I'm kind of asking rhetorically, but think in your mind, how is Family Bible different? And here's another equally important question. In what ways are we the same? Or do we have in common, right? Because we wouldn't just do that with anybody, right? But there's a few churches in town we could genuinely go and share the gospel and praise God and worship Jesus together, but probably not all. But there are different motivations in church world, right? And I pray for Family Bible Church that we are doing this discipleship of Jesus thing above everything else. For all the ways that we fail, my prayer is that what we succeed is in making disciples of Jesus Christ, sharing the truth of the gospel, right? So I wonder, what was different in your mind, and what is the same? I've told a few people this week, I was so blessed. I'm going to tell a 30-second version of the story. But last week, Chris and I sat in the front at the table by the coffee, and there was an elderly gentleman there named Bob who was flipping through his hymnal and couldn't find the song. And I felt bad. I had the song already, so I thought, I should give Bob, he's in a wheelchair, I should give him my hymnal and take his and find it. And then I realized, as he was flipping through the hymnal, he was saying all the words. He didn't really need, I don't know why he was even turning there, because he was saying all the words. And then he sat in his wheel, and he sang, and he was, Pastor Pai made jokes about his being out of tune, but he encouraged me to sing louder. And after service is over and after I got to preach and stuff, and I ran around that table, and I think Pastor Pai thought I was coming to talk to him. I love Pastor Pai, but I go, Bob, it was so awesome to worship with you. I couldn't quite tell you what it was. It was just emotional, sentimentality. What was I doing? I was so stoked to be there with Pastor Pai and Faith Baptist. After the service, my wife says to me, That was Julie's dad, Pastor Pye's father-in-law, his wife's dad at our table. His name is Bob Winnie. He was the founding pastor of Highland Community Church. He's been a faithful minister of the gospel. And he's flipping to the hymnal while he knows the words because he's still believing. Oh, I was freaked out. I was like, wow, what a blessing. I texted Pastor Pye because I don't always believe my wife. And I said, was that really your father-in-law? He says, yeah, Bob Winnie, what a blessing to worship together, a taste of heaven. So I hope that you've, you know, thought about some things and experienced some things and wondered about what this gospel is that we all believe together. God has plans for us. And thinking of the new year then, I've been asking the question in Catch 22, how can we reach out or share with our family, our friends, our neighbors with the gospel in 2022? And I wanted to look at specifically 3 to 4 models from the early church, and we're going to recap real quickly here and then get back up to speed this morning. But in week 1, we talked about the idea that, and you were here probably for this, that Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. If you follow me, that's the only requirement. You start following me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to catch humans, right? You're going to fish for humans. And we talked about how Jesus actually did that in sending out the disciples, first the 12, then the 72, into the world because he's serious about it. And indeed, I would say later, by sending his Holy Spirit upon the church. And we talked about that last week in the second week of the series, which is this, that worship is witness, that we called it feeding frenzy, but this idea that whenever we are gathered together, and I actually, someone said, by my preaching at Faith, but I was actually kind of throttling a bit because I didn't want to get too crazy, but I want to say to you, Family Bible Church, that the way we worship matters. Now, I'm not saying be ecstatic, you know, don't artificially do anything, but I pray and I hope that we can create an environment of worship in our gatherings that lets you be free to do or not do whatever you feel called to do or not do, right? The whole hands in the air, hands down, right? The whole singing loudly, singing quietly, like, it's not a method, but rather a freedom of worship. And I believe, and Paul, we talked about that, believes that non-believers ought to be like, they ought to be present, and they probably wonder, what does this mean? Surely God is among them. Not because we're faking it. This isn't about faking it, but we're free to worship the God who made us, to maybe breathe for the first time in a long time, to let go of all the baggage in the world and just worship unapologetically. And so that was that's the hope of last week, that when we do these things, we're kind of chumming the water, we're baiting, and people are drawn to that like moths to the flame. What is going on here? And by the way, worship isn't just when we're together to communally, but it's then we drag it out into the world. The word says that the incense of Christ goes with us, that we drag the smells of Jesus, but we ought not forget to meet together regularly and worship. There's a first century problem where the believers were letting go of gathering together because Jesus. Paul says, no, we ought not do that. So Jesus is a disciple maker. Secondly, worshiping is witnessing, or worshiping is fishing. And now this week 3. So one thing I couldn't do last week was show you the video. So we're going to do a recap of week 1 to catch you up to speed. I'm going to show you last week's video, the drone fishing video, and then we're going to watch today's. So we have 3 in a row here. Let's go ahead and fire that first one just to remind us where we are.
Okay, now we're going to just start to move a little backwards. Okay, we're going to turn it to the side now and change the angle. There it is, okay.
Okay, and I asked the question last week, do you think he's going to catch a fish like this? With one jitterbug thing on a drone in a lake, what do you think? No. Yeah, huh? Yes. Anyone else? Maybe. Let's find out. This is what we missed last week. This is what we missed. Feeding frenzy. Let's find out what happens.
Oh my gosh. Did you just see the fish? I got a fish. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Holy crab apples. We gotta go in the water.
There it watch is. This, okay. Watch this.
Oh my gosh. Did you just see the fish? Just, I got a fish. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Holy crab apples. Holy cows. Oh my gosh.
Look at that drone working.
Oh my gosh. We got it. Okay, well, the fish is on the end. Holy cows. Oh my gosh. That is a huge fish. We're gonna bring it in by hand from now. Oh my gosh. Holy cows. Holy cows, I did not think this was gonna work. Oh my gosh. This is a monster. Please, please, please. Just gonna reach my hand in there. Oh my gosh! Oh my gosh. Okay. Did you just see the fish just?
Pause. This is a repeating.
I got a fish.
For some reason. So,
oh my gosh.
By the way, the most terrifying moment, I don't fish, but the most terrifying moment of a fisherman's life is when you got that thing right there, you're alone, you've caught the fish, and it might get off the hook. Do you see me? He's like, oh no, no, oh no, no. Because he had video, but who's gonna believe it, right? Who's gonna believe this? And so he did. He caught the fish with a drone. He even said it himself, I can't believe it worked. He went out there fully expecting to be an idiot flying a drone with a lure over the lake, and lo and behold, he was an idiot that caught a fish with a drone and a lure over the lake. And so that's what we talked about last week, is like the worship, it works, and there's something in it, but it's like, wow. So now this week, we're going to watch one more video, right? This is all part of the same, this is all, I'm just cutting it. I'm not doing any editing here. This is all sequential. I love it. So what do you do then when you catch a fish? What do you do? You let it go. Well, yeah, we're going to talk about that. What do you, what's the, watch this. Watch this, what he does. I love it.
Marion! Oh! Oh my gosh! Marion! Oh my gosh! Marion! 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 Come here! Look at what I caught with the drone! It's a huge freaking bass. Marion, tell me the numbers on my GoPro are rolling. Look at the size of this! Get your camera, please, quickly. Marion!
The size of this thing, and then he goes, tell me my camera's rolling. Tell me my drone's rolling. Oh my goodness. I love, he just starts screaming. He wants to go and he wants to share. You can't believe what happened. I wonder, how would you react if our worship, or in fact our obedience to the call to share the gospel, resulted in someone else following Jesus? The energy and the excitement of having worked in this video is powerful, powerful stuff. So we talked last week about how the original worship gathering the Holy Spirit's poured out, but now we're going to work a little more through Acts. And we've covered these things before, but I'm going to try to look at them a little differently in this series. But I want to talk about a couple of these ways that the church left the building. The church, like, you can worship together, and it's great, and it's edifying, and more added each day, but then we're going to find out that the church, like the man who caught the fish with a drone, runs out and starts to tell other people about what's happened. By the way, side note, what is that fish thinking? He's just like, his fins, I mean, I don't know how those, they're all spiked up. He's like, oh, he probably can't breathe very well, right? Poor fish. What's going to happen to that fish? You wonder. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10, and this is a passage we talked about before. We're going to talk about just a few verses around it and what it means for Peter and Cornelius. This is when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to talk through just 1 through 8, and then we're going to pick it up after the vision part. We've heard that a bunch whenever Peter returns to Cornelius' house or goes there. Chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment, right? He's a military man. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier, so someone in his command, who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa, okay? So a couple things. I mentioned that Cornelius is a soldier, but I want you to see something that's really interesting about Cornelius here. Cornelius is, the word says, a God-fearing man, right? It says that. It says that he is a devout person, meaning he's a serious person in life. He's a generous person, always giving alms to the poor, and he's a prayerful person. It's like while he's in prayer, this angel appears to him. And so why would I say that? Because I first want us to see something really remarkable about Cornelius, because Cornelius, from all appearances externally, was a good person. Not only that, he was a religious person. But what I want you to understand is the reason that he's going to get Peter is because Cornelius still needs Jesus. Kind of bridging the gap between worshiping together as a family of believers, worshiping with Faith Baptist Church, and then going into the community is you might assume when someone says, I'm a Christian, that they mean what you mean when you say you're a Christian. But the truth is that not everyone who is doing some things that are very good and religious are actually believing in Jesus. Which is why I said there are some churches we might have a harder time sharing worship with unless it's instructive in some way to them or to us, fair enough. But the idea is that Cornelius, despite his devotion, still needed Jesus. And then the second thing is that Cornelius is being prepared for Peter. He's told specifically, God's preparing Cornelius by this angel. He's afraid. And he says, go get this guy named Simon Peter and call him to your house. And so he points 2 of his friends and a soldier. Go get this guy, bring him back, right? Like he was told. Now we're going to pick up in verse 23, half verse. The next day, Peter started out with them. Who? With the 3 men that Cornelius had sent to get him. And look at this. Some of the brothers, that's believers from Joppa, went along. And so now Peter's going to respond. And in between there, God did the vision thing. We're not going to talk about that today because we want to be kind of focusing on what's happening with Peter and Cornelius. But Peter goes to him. The following day, so it's a day's journey, 24, he arrived at Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I am only a man. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to even visit them. But God has shown me that I should not call any person impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without hesitation or any objections. May I ask why you sent me? And I'm going to stop here and talk about the introduction of Peter to Cornelius' household. So first thing is that Peter does go in obedience to God, and he's been preparing him for this. Cornelius is expecting, let's see here, yeah. But the first thing I want you to see is, And this is about the way that we, so we're going to think about this now and structurally. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of humans. And then you're going to, our worship is attractional. It ought to be impassioned worship. And now we're going to take that into the world. And in specific places and specific times, in obedience to Christ, we're going to share what we know of Christ in some way. And what's funny is that for most folks, this is what they think of when they think of evangelism, what we're talking about today with Peter and later with Paul. But I want you to see some things that Peter does, man, and we ought to learn these lessons well. When he shows up out there, Cornelius says he shows reverence for him, and he gets down, and Peter says, stand up. What does Peter say? I'm only a man. I'm just a man. Now, I don't know if you put Peter on a pedestal or not, right? But Peter himself, if he were to walk in the room and talk about Jesus, you'd be like, oh, it's the apostle Peter. Oh, my goodness. He'd be like, I'm just like you. Don't do that. I'm just like you. I want to say something to you, church, that sometimes we have a tendency to think that whenever we go out, especially on purpose to an area to share Christ, that somehow we are better than they are, that we are not exactly the same. We have Christ, but we're the same as the people we're encountering or engaging with. Peter, he actually does something that's beautiful in his humility. He says, no, listen, here's what I want you to hear, that fishing for humans, and I hope you hear this, whether it's your friends, your neighbors, your family, whoever it is that God has you in the influence of, it's never about us, and it's never about our holiness. You see, because Cornelius was like, oh, the holy man is here. I would say this, and I've said it before, that a primary calling as a believer in Jesus Christ is that we would always be getting down off of pedestals. And you have to do it. People will gladly put you on a pedestal. Well, I'm not like you. I don't belong there. I'm not good enough. And we could just go, yeah. We won't do it that way, right? We'll be like, oh, no, but you know, our minds were going, yeah, I'm kind of better. No, sharing the gospel, and I want this to burn in, is never about us or our holiness. It's always about Jesus and his good news. We ought to be climbing down off of pedestals. Pedestals are deadly, and Peter does that. I love it. He says, stand up, I am only a man, in verse 26. Let's see here. Stand up, I am only a man myself. So he knows himself. He's not going to get put on a pedestal only to fall off and break his neck right in front of these folks. So then, look at this. Peter has to transgress some boundaries. Talking with him, by the way, look at 27. Peter went inside his house and he found a large gathering of people. It sounds like he might have been surprised how many people Cornelius had got together. And Peter said to all of them, you are well aware, listen to this, that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to even visit with them. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. So the second thing that he recognizes is not only is he just like them, but that he's not to call anyone impure or unclean. Here's what I'm going to say about this, that if we're going to share our faith in 2022 in any context at all, we have to be ready to violate some boundaries, right? Peter was in Joppa, comfortable where he was at. He was on the roof praying. He was being super, devout and holy himself. And God wants him to break some rules. Now, I'm not saying break rules for the sake of breaking rules because I know all too well my own rebellious spirit. I get it. But I mean, you might have to break a cultural boundary. You may not look like the people that you're going to share the gospel with. We're going to talk about that later, right? You may have to violate a religious boundary, those other kinds of believers. You might have to violate a social boundary, right? You might have to change your, you might have to go up or down in your, your income status, right? You might, in the social order of things. You might have to share the gospel with someone who you are intimidated by, or you might have to share the gospel with someone that you think, well, I'm doing way better than they, but it should all be gone. Listen, God asks Peter to violate his boundaries. I want you to see this, by the way. And for Peter, it's religious boundaries. There's a law against this, but it's also a personal boundary. Remember, he said, no way am I going to eat that. It's unclean. I've never eaten that. And now he confesses, God has taught me to not call anything or any person unclean. That they all belong to God in some way. You are well aware, Peter says, it is against our law for Jews like me, like him, we're going to get to that too, to associate with people like you. I want to do a thought experiment now, thinking about the cultural, our own comfort zones, by the way. Maybe we're just comfortable in our life, or, oh, here's one, a political boundary. We might violate a political boundary to share the gospel, right? I want to ask a question. Where would you never go, or to whom would you never be willing to share Christ? Like, what would you not do to share Christ? The gospel. And I'm not trying to put this on you. I mean, in a function of your life, we're talking about this being an outpouring of your worship of God, that you're out in the world where you really are. Who or where would you never be willing to share Christ? I recently heard another church say boldly and radically, we will do everything short of sin to share the gospel with a dying world. I'm like, well, that's a pretty good tagline, but really? There's a lot between my comfort level and sin. And I'm not saying that's what they're saying. We shouldn't sin, but anything short of sin, we should be willing to do so that people might come to know Christ. Now, that could be a little edgy. I understand that. And I'm not saying we should have that, but what are our own boundaries? Or what are we saying that's too far? Okay, let's read on here. 28, yeah. Oh, yeah, but God showed me, 28, that I should not call anyone impure or unclean, Peter says. So when I was called for, I came. What does that mean? That just like God, and this is important to understand, there's a dance happening here when we're engaged in any kind of sharing of our faith, that we can often think that God's preparing us for this moment. We're going to say the thing. It's going to finally happen. But the truth is that when it's a God-ordained moment, God's preparing the person or people that you will encounter in this just a radical of a way to hear or ask questions for what you're going to share. So in other words, it's a coming together of people for God's glory. I said that God was preparing Cornelius for Peter. Well, God was preparing Peter for Cornelius. And in the coming together, in that moment, God's divine dance of grace and hope and gospel met up in a moment in Cornelius' household. And so I want you to see this, never a one-sided thing, that God's working on all sides for his glory. One final thing here. I love the last thing in 29 that Peter says is, may I ask, why have you sent for me? I just think that's a really subtle thing because he could have assumed why he was there. He could have kicked the door in and started preaching. You know what I mean? I'm the Apostle Peter. I'm here to you know, take care of business. But he doesn't. He asks questions. I wonder, how good are we at asking questions of others rather than making statements? Well, why did you call for me? They could have given any answer, by the way, at all, and he would have had to receive that answer. But he really was curious. He's not too proud or too afraid or too presumptuous to ask, well, why may I ask that you called for me? Picking up now in verse 30. Cornelius answered him, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, look, he's praying. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. Interesting. 33, so I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us, right? So now Cornelius is like, that's why we called you, and he gives the backstory. He tells that story again, and he says, and we're going to listen to you, right? And so watch what happens here. 34, then Peter began to speak. And this is Peter's confession. I now, in this moment, realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. I think it's really interesting that Peter asked the question, why are you sent for me? He says, because whatever you've got to say to us, we're ready to hear it. And he's like, wow, God is here. He's working amongst you, and he doesn't have favorites. And now this would be a big deal for anyone to say, but for Peter to say it particularly, it's radical, that he's no respecter of persons, that God is interested in the salvation of everyone, everyone. Can I say that again? God is interested in the salvation of every person he's made. He has a divine interest in seeing them come to faith, to know him the way Peter knew him, the way we might know him today. He has a vested interest in that. And so in the sharing of the gospel and in the proclamation, let me just say this, I know we're getting ahead here, in the risk-taking to even show up at an event or a moment and seeing what God does, he teaches us stuff about himself. Like, I don't have favorites. I don't have favorites. You know, why is that a big deal? I think it's such a radical concept then as it is now, because we can think, well, we're preferred in some way. I mean, God has had mercy on us we do not deserve. That's a fact in itself, but not for us alone. So then Peter then, after having this revelation about favoritism, goes on. 36, I want you to hear the message succinctly here. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel. He thinks they already know this. Telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, Lord, commander of all. Remember, Cornelius said to the angel, Lord, what would you have me to do? 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Oof, come on, church, because God was with him. So Jesus' ministry, distinctly, is because of the Holy Spirit's anointing and the power, the dynamos of his ability, and he went around doing good and healing those who were under the power of Satan. I said to you, you might have to transgress boundaries. Let me say this to you, that when you're going out as a Christ believer, and anyone, whether they're religious or not, isn't believing in Christ, the word says there's a switch that's working there, and they're under the power of God or the power of Satan. That's just a fact. And you see the movies with the satanic things and stuff. Listen, the world is dying under the power of Satan, and Jesus was healing people because of the power of the devil, the word says here, the devil, diablos, because God was with Jesus. 39, we then, the apostles, are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Ooh, look at Peter distance himself, the country of the Jews. Huh, interesting. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses to whom God had already selected, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And we're going to get to that in the final week. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge over the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives, here it is, forgiveness of sins through his name. I want to say that again, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sin through Jesus' name. This is Peter's message in Acts 10 to Cornelius. So I want you to see that the gospel is that same, he has a little more ornaments on it, right? But it's the same basic gospel that was proclaimed in Acts 2, we talked about last week, that basically Jesus came to fight with the devil and that he was killed on the tree or on the cross and in 3 days was raised to new life, causing to be seen, and that everyone, and here's the message that we see consistently throughout Scripture, every person who believes in Jesus, has faith in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sin. And I said to you last week, not just forgiveness of sin, but real life. Because the Bible says that before Christ we're dead, and after Christ we're made alive. So this is the hope of the gospel that we bring to every person that we're praying for, every person that we're conversing with. And this doesn't mean like even the moment of a person, but a happenstance encounter. Wherever God has us in the world, this is the hope of the gospel, from death to life, the forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus. And so Peter's just kind of doing what he does here, right? He's just like, I'm doing it with Cornelius' house now. That's cool. I did it back there in Jerusalem. I've been doing it. I'm going to do it here now, right? But look what happens in 44. And I told you all, this is great news because this is the first time that the Holy Spirit is known to break out amongst non-Jewish people. All right? Look at what the word says. While Peter was yet speaking his words, the Holy Spirit fell or came upon all who were hearing the message. Remember they said, we're here to listen to you? And in the moment of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were hearing the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, remember his buddies, the believers that came along, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even unto non-Jews. That's what that says. Even unto the heathen. Even unto the dirty, the unclean. Even though Peter said, I don't believe you're unclean, in the confession of Christ, in the gospel of salvation in his name, the Holy Spirit's poured out and they believe the good news because they heard them speaking in their own tongues, or they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And I'm going to say what I said last week. We're going to set tongues aside. I'm not afraid of that, but we're going to set it aside because it's just a sign that the Holy Spirit is present on these people in Cornelius' household. Why is that a big deal? Why is that a big deal? Let's look at what Peter says, and we'll talk about it. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just like we have. Just like we have. What happened there? I mean, did Peter have the perfect plan? did he like have the best sermon ever? I mean, I think the best sermon ever is probably Acts 2. I don't know. You know, this is like his B game here. What happened? God did what only God can do. And that's what we have to understand. I say you got to get off pedestals. You got to step down. It ain't about you or your holiness. It ain't about you or your holiness. It's about God and his Holy Spirit being revealed into the hearts and minds of men and women who are hearing the message. It's about that divine moment of inspiration and of condescension, meaning Christ comes down to save someone. And I want to say this plainly to you, lest we misunderstand it, that there is no salvation apart from Christ. God has to do the saving. No matter what Peter did, it wasn't a great message. God saved Cornelius' household. God poured out his Holy Spirit. And I want us to see that because I do think that we can get mechanistic about what it means to share the gospel. Listen, if we are honored to be present when someone comes to faith in Christ, that is God doing what only God can do. And we get to witness it. Ain't about us. Even if you did step one, step two, step five, step three, step six, in that order, and it worked, it doesn't mean you got to do it that way next time. Because what it means is that God chose to reveal himself. If you don't believe me, by the way, I would encourage you to find some people in your life who are faithful believers in Jesus Christ and ask them the question, how did you come to faith? How did you come to believe in Christ? And I would almost guarantee you that their stories are as diverse as the people themselves. God does what God chooses to do in his time, in his way. And I want you to see that. Salvation and faith in Jesus are always an act of God, which is awesome. Peter goes on to say this, they are new believers just like us. They are new disciples just like us. When Peter says, who can keep them being baptized? And he commands to get baptized next. He's saying that they've received the same Holy Spirit, and in fact, we are in the same category now. So I told you earlier that Peter was getting off of his pedestal. Even when Peter leaves, he's not on a pedestal. He's like, they're just like us. They're just like us. And the circumcised believers who are with him were amazed as well. Wow, these two are just like us, belonging to Jesus Christ. Verse 40, so then he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they ask Peter to stay with them for a few days. And so that's the encounter of Peter in Cornelius' household. New believers becoming just like old believers in the moment because of God's divine providence. I have a question. Thinking about Peter and Cornelius, where has God been preparing you to go in your life? Or to whom might God be sending you right now? talking to somebody about this, and they said, I feel like God's positioned me uniquely in this one relationship, and there's an opportunity for the gospel there. Will you pray? Yeah, I'll pray with you about this. Let's pray for God's divine opportunity. Nothing is by accident in our lives. If we belong to Christ, everything is a holy moment, an ordained moment. Here's another way you can ask the question, aside from you personally, where, and this is a prayer that God has had heavy on my heart and mind, where has God been preparing us as a church to go? To whom might God be sending us right now? And just wondering about that, God, what would you have us to do? Where would you have us to go? So I'm going to turn to changing gears here a little bit, Acts 17, and we're going to try to do this one a little more quickly, and then we're going to wrap up. Acts 17, this is Paul's second missionary journey, right? And Paul, by the way, if you don't know this, we went from Acts 10. In Acts 9, Paul was still a non-believer. In Acts 9, he was converted. The famous Saul becomes Paul moment, right? So right before Cornelius calls Peter to his house and Peter goes, Saul became Paul in faith. Now we have Acts 17, where Paul's on his second missionary journey. I'm going to read just the first four verses of 17. We're going to skip here a little bit, and we're going to finish up with the Athens bit. 17, I want you to see the similarities here. When they had passed through Amphipolis, we're going to go with that, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. I want you to notice that the separation, that they came to a Jewish synagogue. Interesting. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And so I want you to see that when Paul's on a second missionary journey, what he does, he goes to the religious folks who know about the proclamation of the Messiah, and he tries to explain to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He says he went to the Jewish synagogue. I think there's a little bit of a separation there that's happening, that Christians aren't Jews, that there's the Jewish faith history, but that it's the fulfillment of the prophecy, and so there is a bit of a separation happening. And the other thing is that it says he went on three consecutive Sabbath days. Now, if you know this, but Orthodox Jews, or Sabbath is from Friday evening at sunset to Saturday evening at sunset. That's the Sabbath, right? And so what it means is that for 3 weeks, Paul would hang around and go back to the synagogue and talk to the people at Thessalonica. And then wait a week and go back into the synagogue and talk again. And so it wasn't like one and done. He went in and preached it and he bounced out. Paul went and became part of the community of faith. People who were similar to him but not like him, didn't know the gospel. Like I said about Cornelius, a God-fearing man, these were God-fearing Jews who did not believe in Jesus. Look at the last line, though. But some of them were persuaded and joined Paul, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, that's non-Jews, and not a few prominent women. So the gospel's having an effect. Skip down to verse 10 of chapter 17. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. See, there it is again, the same pattern. They show up. Now, the Bereans were of a noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of the prominent women, Greek women, and many Greek men. And so here you have the same pattern. So Paul goes to Berea, and he goes to the synagogues, and he reasons. Now, interestingly enough, and it's a side note, but we're going to talk about it real quick, the Bereans are credited in the scriptures as being of higher character than the people because they listened intently, they were eager to see what God was doing, but then they examined the text to see if Paul was telling the truth or not. And that's what I always say. And Pastor Pye last week after I preached, he said, I love that you said, don't take my word for it. Look at what the Bible says. And I go, yeah, because I could be wrong. You got to check this stuff, right? And he goes, yeah, but that's not that common, you know, that we would say that openly. And I'm like, no. You ought to examine the Word of God and see if what is being said is true. I don't care if it's me or your favorite TV preacher or the guy at the church down the street. If you have a problem with what they're saying, don't just dismiss out of hand. Be eager to learn and then look at what the Word says and go, oh, that's verified or not verified in Scripture. So the Bereans are credited as being more having better character because they were eager and they looked at the Scriptures to confirm. Look at what the Word says. Every day they looked at the Scriptures to confirm what Paul was saying was true. Many came to faith. Now we're going to skip down and we're going to spend our time here. Acts 17, verse 16, I think it is. Yeah. So every time Paul goes and preaches the gospel, they shuttle him away somewhere else, right? Because there's trouble in the synagogues. And this last time it says this, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, so let me back up. It says, the men who escorted Paul brought him, this is 15, to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Paul sent ahead to Athens, right? He's just waiting for his team to show up so he can go on his missionary journey and do what he's called to do. But Paul is waiting around in Athens. And look what the word says. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as, now look at this, in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul goes into Athens, right? This great and wonderful city of Greece, and he's troubled. He's troubled. And I say this because I know that I know that a bunch of people are troubled with the things that are happening in our culture right now, right? Like, you know, you can get those conversations just go right down the rabbit hole, you know, about what's wrong with the world, what's wrong. And then the joke is always when we're done talking about it, it's like, we didn't solve the world's problems yet, meaning this conversation. We didn't fix it all yet, right? But I wonder, church, is the trouble that we experience when we see the culture, is that a gospel-oriented trouble or something else? Is it a burden? Because what the word says is that Paul was burdened. It says, he was greatly distressed because you could see the city was full of idols. Do you think it was that the idols were bothering Paul? Or do you think it was that these people were worshiping things that weren't worthy of worship? That they were actually going to hell with their beliefs. By the way, Paul's going to make a point here to say that all people are religious people. There's no non-religious people, despite what the culture says right now, that all people are religious. He goes and he sees the idols in the city and is full to the top, and he's greatly distressed. And I would submit this, that if we look at our culture, we ought to have a gospel burden for the brokenness of the culture. Now, we can have all kinds of opinions of our own and thoughts and all kinds of, you know, tribes and stuff like that. But ultimately, as a believer in Christ, the foremost thing should be that we are burdened because they don't know Christ, because they are worshiping things that will not serve them well. So what's Paul do about it? In his great distress, it says he goes to the synagogues and he reasons with them there. We've seen that before out of Paul, right? But then he goes to the marketplace, and he reasons with whoever happens to be there. Now, that's a little different, because Paul goes from being a person who shows up and talks to religious folks and tries to convince them of the Messiah coming, and Paul, a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee himself, into the streets to talk to whoever happened to be around. And I don't think that means just whoever happened to be walking along the street. We've seen those people. But whoever was willing to engage in a conversation, whoever was willing to listen to a different thought. Listen, a different way of life. And so Paul now has moved from the synagogue to the marketplace, to the place where commerce is done, to the business meetings, to the street corners, to the street vendors, to the poorest of the poor, to the richest of the rich, to the melting pot where all the people are coming together. And Paul begins to explain things. Let's see what he says. 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul, so they started arguing with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating a foreign god or foreign gods. They said this because Paul, listen to this, was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The good news about Jesus and his resurrection, or the good news about Jesus and our resurrection, the resurrection. Let's read on. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. All right. And where they said to him, may we, this is a meeting place, but I'm not getting into that. Where they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. They're asking questions. You are bringing some strange new ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Look at 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. What does Paul share with these folks? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and life after death. I think there's a thing coming. Jesus and judgment is what Paul's talking to them about. These are strange new ideas. Look at 21. They were all spending their time doing nothing but thinking and talking about newest ideas, listening to the newest ideas. Oh boy, talk about engagement. Here's the question I have. Where are the places that people are, quote, spending their time talking and listening to only the latest ideas now? Because see, we can say, well, that's about, you know, Greece, and they had this, you know, Mars Hill thing, it's where all the philosophers and Stoics went and stuff. But where are the Stoics now? Where are the philosophers now? Where are people asking questions and listening to answers and trying to understand the latest ideas? Because there's a bit of an implication that the church should be there in those places with those answers, with different new teachings. So Paul lays that out, stands there. Look at 22. I see that in every way you are very religious. Paul believes that all people are religious. You are worshiping something. When he went to Athens, he was greatly troubled because of the idols that were being worshipped. They weren't just indifferent. They were worshiping the idols. Every person is religious. I wonder in our own culture, church, what are our idols? In the culture that we live in, what are the idols? I started writing things down. The first thing came to mind was money. Money is an idol. It's crazy. The old joke, just follow the dollars, right? Follow the money. You'll find out what's driving people. Here's something else, maybe. Success. Maybe that's an idol. How about this? Pride. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than you. That's an idol, right? How about ourselves? Being an idol. Ooh, how about our clothes? The jewelry we wear, the kind of gear we have, the car we drive, the success we have at work. How about an idol of status? I'm winning. How about an idol of power? I'm in control. How about an idol of influence? Everyone listens to me. Everyone wants to be like me. You see, I'm with you in this place where I'm believing in Christ and I'm living in the world, and I can't help but see a disconnect often, right, in the most peculiar places. And I'll just share with you that I was hanging out with a friend of mine, and I was kind of just observing and thinking about their life and what was motivating them, and it was clearly money. And I'm not mad, because the Bible doesn't say that money is evil. It says the love of money is evil, the root of all evil. Wait, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's where things grow out. And I'm not picking on this one in particular, but it does seem to be something we all struggle with. Listen to the parable of the sower. It says that one of the ways that the seed of the gospel doesn't blossom in our life is we become distracted by the trappings of life. Money, success, power. See, I'm sitting there with my friend, and I'm not mad at her, for there's reasons that money is an idol, but it's bad. It will not serve her well. Money is bringing her comfort. Money is bringing her strength. Money is bringing her control. And most importantly, money is allaying all her fears. But that is idolatry, because that's where God belongs, not money. Isn't that a strange thing, that we ought to be able to see these things? We ought to be careful and discerning observers of the culture that we are living in. We ought to be thinking people. Look at verse 23. As I walked around, I know you're religious because I looked carefully, Paul says, at the objects that you worship, and I even found an altar to the unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown I'm going to tell you about. Now, Paul's going to be explicit, but he's like, he's watching carefully his culture. What's driving? And I think a thing we can talk about is, how do we advance the gospel in those ways, in those relationships, right? It might be surprising. It's going to surprise me how we can actually glorify Christ in those relationships. Look at what Paul says in 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord, commander of heaven and earth, and does not live, listen to the word, in temples built by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. The first thing that Paul corrects is that God doesn't need anything from you, that God has everything for you. And you're not doing God any favors by giving stuff to him. From one man, it says in 26, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So your life, your existence is no accident. You know, that's one of the lies that we hear and tell ourselves. I'm not supposed to be here right now. Yes, you are, because you are. 27, God did this so that mankind would seek him out and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us or each one of us. Because in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We exist in his favor. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Okay, we're going to say this real quickly here, that Paul affirms where the culture is getting things right. He says it right there. Your own poets have said, we are God's children. We are God's offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. That is not God. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people, here's the message, everywhere to what? Repent, to stop that. And by the way, this is why it's no fun doing it, because you gotta change. But Jesus Christ is better than all the idols of the world. 31, for he has set a day when he will, there's the word, judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that man, from the dead, Jesus Christ. Now we'll wrap up here. It says 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear more about this. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul, and they believed. Among them was Dynamis, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of other people. And so, again, Paul has effect, but I want you to see some things. A bunch of people say, nope, that's stupid. And they sneer, says they raise their teeth, right? And then some of them go, maybe. That's awesome, by the way. Just keep hanging around, I always say. And then some of them go, yes, yes. And they start to follow Paul and become believers in Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, it doesn't say immediately there that that happens, but it does happen. So Paul affirms the truth where it can be found, but he speaks truth, even hard truth, as he knows it in the moment, right? So I just want to say that. I acknowledge it. There are some things that we have to say that are hard things and that might be difficult. If we're called to do it in faith with some humility about what we do and don't know. And give people the chance to respond, yeah or no, right? So I have a final verse here. It's just one verse. I won't read three, but it's just one verse we're going to talk about. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says this, same Paul, though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became, look at what the word says, like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And then here's the line we all know. I have become all things to all humans or people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Final question. Who are you willing to become in order that someone else might know Christ? When Paul says become, it's genosomai, to be birthed into it. I don't think he means I'm faking it. I'm pretending to be under law. I'm pretending not be under law. I'm pretending to be weak. I think he's saying I'm becoming like them that they might know Christ. There's an intimacy involved there, I would say. There's a self-sacrifice involved there, I would say. There's a humility involved there. But then Paul says, I have become pas panta, all things, to all people, all humans, so that by any possible means, by any means necessary, I might save some of them. Paul knows a bunch won't be saved, but he's willing to do. I wonder, who are you willing to become so that you might save some? Or who should we, Family Bible Church, be willing to become so that by all means possible we might save some? You go, okay, great. So that's what I do. Why? 23, Paul says this, I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in the gospel's blessings. That's a question. Are we missing the blessings of Christ because we are not willing to live in this gospel space to share? As we wrap up today, I'm going to do something different. We're going to pray. We always pray. But I have a question. I was thinking, what if we did 12 opportunities in 2022? One per month. What would they be? Opportunity to engage with someone who doesn't know the gospel. I'm not asking for any big evangelistic crusade, and it's not even about what I want. Communally. What are the opportunities? I'm thinking January, it's almost gone already, right? We're doing a few things, but we're worshiping already. We're going to worship every week of the year at Family Bible Church with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul and all our strength as part of our witness in the community, right? By the grace of God, we're going to do that. But what are the other things that we could do in February? Or what's something we could do in March? What's something we could do in April or May, June? What are things coming on? Emily shared earlier, Trivia Night's coming up, right? Things are opening. Things are happening. Where are we going to be, Family Bible, in the witness of the gospel in our community? Who are we willing to become, whether it's comfortable or not, that we can engage? So what I'd like to do is, and this is just an idea, and we might not get there, but put together 12 things, one per month, we can do. And not everybody has to do it, whoever. But if you have an idea, and I'm going to ask you to pray about this with me, what would God have us to do? And then we'll try. And we'll try. We'll do that together. I need your help to do it, so let me know. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to know the gospel and believe the gospel and to respond to the gospel today. I pray, Father God, that first of all, that we know that it's your mercy alone that brings salvation to sinners like us, and it is only in your name that we're saved. And so that's such a simple thing, Father, and we thank you for that. I pray, Father, if there are those here that are still rejecting you, that they would stop rejecting you and receive you. They'd be willing to open their hearts to you and be willing to follow you, and that would be your work in their lives. Not something of man, not an argument that can be taken away, but your divine intervention to save us. And we thank you for that reality. And then, Father, for these opportunities we have in 2022, I pray that you would give us clear visions and ideas, just some things that we can try and see, because we want to learn about you and what it means to love others like we love ourselves and to love you with everything we have. So show us those things. We'll be glad to do them. Help us to kind of walk this out, put the rubber to the road, as it were, Father, and follow you together in this year. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.